Getting back to the topic of feedback loops. Now, you probably intuitively know what a feedback loop is. The the basic definition of a feedback loop is a situation, a process, some operational system that produces an output, and then that output, or at least portions of the output, are used as input back into the system, the process, the situation, and it loops through. You get more output, more information, that information is used in the system again, and it's a continuous loop, referred to as a feedback loop. And you do this all the time, and you probably don't think much about it. I'll give you an example of playing golf, for example. On a windy day, on a nice March day like this, if you're out playing golf and the wind's blowing, you say, well, I know that wind, maybe it's blowing across the fairway, sideways to where you're hitting. You say, well, I know that wind's there. I'll have to compensate for the wind because the wind's going to kind of blow it to the right, so I have to hit it a little bit left. And you tee off and you hit your shot. And then you see how much the ball moves. Okay, that was your output. Then now you take and input that for your next shot. Say, okay, I didn't aim it far enough left. The wind is stronger than I thought. So the next time you make an adjustment, you hit it again. You see what happened. And then you make another adjustment. And so you're constantly in a loop of feeding back what you see, what happens when you hit the golf ball, what the wind does to it, and then you constantly making adjustments, input for your next shot. And of course, it's a little more complicated than that because sometimes the wind's blowing across the core, sometimes it's blowing in your face, sometimes it's blowing with you, so you're constantly getting this information as you play the round, getting a feel for the wind, making adjustments, and then, of course, the wind either picks up, slows down, and you have to start all over again. So you're constantly in this feedback loop. And another example that I've always marveled at is mothers and the baby, their babies cry. I noticed over the years with our babies that my wife knew what kind of cry it was. It was just a cry to me. But mothers quickly pick up, is the baby hungry? Is it angry? Is it just tired? Does it need to be changed? You know, my wife says, whoops, here's a baby cry. But baby needs to be changed. Here, take it. Now, I said, that didn't sound like a baby change cry to me. But in any case, mothers quickly pick up. Now, how do they know that? I don't think they were born with that innate knowledge, but very quickly they learn. They hear the baby cry first time they've got that baby home. You know, they say, oh, what is it? Is it? Nope, his diaper's okay. This is okay. And you learn by trial and error what it needs. But it doesn't take long before that tone of that cry, something there, mother just pick up just like that. I never could pick it up very well. But it's a feedback loop. The mothers get that feedback loop, and they're very sensitive to that sort of thing with their little babies. And so that's what we're talking about here. And I want to talk about feedback loops from the perspective of God and God's feedback loops, and how we're here in, you might say, wrapping up a loop of a feedback loop. We've gone through an entire year. We've come up now to a beginning of a new year with the spring holy days, and as a result, we've gone through kind of a look back, analyze where we are, where we want to be, what we're going to do going forward. So we've got a lot of output from the last year that we now want to take and turn around to be input for this coming year. And so it's the continuous loop. God set up an annual feedback loop for us to grow. Now, there's some problems with feedback loops. They can be negative or they can be positive. And you can kind of get caught up in a bad feedback loop sometimes. But the question I want to ask and hopefully answer today, or get you thinking about today certainly, is do you fully understand how these feedback loops work with respect to God, His Spirit, and our growth? And how do you use the feedback loop successfully? So that's what I want to talk about today. And the problem with many feedback loops is that they eventually burst. Now they go, and then something bad happens. For example, I can give you a good example of a feedback loop that happened in recent years. One of the things that brought on the recession was the housing market and the failure of the housing market. Now, that was a feedback loop. And how did that happen? First of all, the economy was booming. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, we had just a booming economy, and the economy grows, home prices rise. That's great if you own a home, because you're accumulating some wealth as it goes. But now what happens next is that you got the mortgage defaults tend to fall. Why do mortgage defaults tend to fall? Because if home prices are rising, then people who do have trouble making payments will not just default on their loans, but sell the house and still make us some profit, or at least break even. So there tends to be the defaults start dropping as home prices are rising. And so people that are in trouble simply sell their home. Now, what happens when defaults decrease is that the lenders, it's cheaper to make loans. You know, they expect a certain amount of defaults, and that's built into the rates that they expect so much. But if the default rate drops, well, they're making more money. And so what do they do with that money? Well, they'll either do one of two things, or maybe both. They'll lower interest rates, which is good, or they will expand the credit to more risky borrowers, or both. And, of course, both of those things happened at that time, but particularly expanding the credit to risky borrowers, more risky borrowers than usual. And so that made loans, home loans, cheaper. More widely available credit tends to push the prices higher. And so what happens? The cycle starts over again. The cycle repeats. And the economy grows, home prices rise, we go through this whole thing again. Now, we solve the problem with this kind of feedback loop. It's good to a certain extent, but it can create, in this case, a housing bubble. And when this housing bubble occurs, you know, you got problems. The recession hit, came perhaps close to being a depression, even, that we still haven't climbed completely out of, and this is just one of the things that went on. But see, that was a positive feedback loop that kind of got out of hand. And so I want to focus today on feedback loops that God uses and how we can use those feedback loops to grow. And from our own look at our lives that we've had coming up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, that we can have a better year next year in terms of more growth, more fruits, so that we don't suddenly have something where the bubble burst. Like that. All right, what I want to do is look at some biblical examples of feedback loops and talk about the what's good, what you have to watch out for, what you have to be careful about. And let's begin with first century Jews. Not the Jewish leaders, but the first century Jews during the life of Christ and what was happening there. Now, First of all, during that time, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They knew the prophecies, and they were looking, and there was some people that were saying, well, that's about the time. You know, they looked at the prophecies and so forth. Yeah, we should have a Messiah coming soon. Of course, they had a very different perception of what that Messiah was, but they were looking. For example, Matthew 2 and verses 2 through 6. Now, the context here, of course, is the wise men coming to Israel looking for the newborn king of the Jews. They were following a star, which was more than likely that star was an angel. But they were following the star, and they came to Herod and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so they were following this star. They had seen the star in the east. They were there. Where is the king? And this is probably a pretty big surprise to Herod. So when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And notice it's not just Herod. All of Jerusalem knew what was going on here. This was a big deal when that entourage came in to Jerusalem, met with King Herod. The word quickly spread, and all were told, what is going on here? And and when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes, and all the people together, he inquired to them, where is was Christ to be born? And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they quoted Micah 5:2 in a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, so they were looking for the Messiah. It's not something that was completely unexpected. They thought a Messiah would come. They just simply didn't know quite when, but the Jews were looking. They were anticipating. And so let's continue on. Let's look at the story flow from the context then of what happened next. Of course, Herod didn't want a Messiah. He didn't want another king to usurp him and his family. He tried to solve the problem by killing all the boys under 2 years old. That didn't work. Christ grew in spirit, became an adult, and began his ministry. And began preaching with miracles, which created a following. You know, in John 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So, John had been preaching, saying the Messiah is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, this is the time. And then Christ started preaching. People started going to listen to Christ, and he began to overshadow John before it was time. Now, what's going on here? Why were so many people going to see Christ, listen to Christ? There was a feedback loop going on here. People would go, hear Christ speak. Bible said, man, he's a great speaker. But more than that, they saw miracles. They saw healings. They saw demons being cast out. They saw things. And they go back and tell others. Say, this is what we saw. Here's what happened. And others would come. We want to see this. We got to hear this man. And so there was this feedback loop that began of people seeing, going back, telling others, and there was a build-up. A build-up of anticipation, a build-up of the audience, a build-up of the followers. And so the feedback loop had started among the Jews of that time. And so then what happened next? Well, there was some opposition from the Jewish leadership primarily. They felt threatened. They didn't like what was going on. But to begin with, the opposition was fairly limited. For example, in Mark 3:6, and this occurred right after Christ had healed the man with the withered hand, fairly early in his ministry. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy them. And so immediately there was some plotting going on. There was some concern. And it doesn't say here specifically they want to kill him, but they certainly wanted to destroy his ministry as a minimum. And so here you might say some negative feedback was going on here, but that wasn't enough. And although there was some opposition from the Pharisees, Christ's fame continued to spread. He was doing preaching. He was doing miracles. People heard and saw, went back and told others. They came and saw. And this crescendo just kept building. This feedback loop just kept growing. John 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself to pray. Now, this occurred shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, see how this feedback loop, you might say, had fueled the flames of passion among the Jewish people for Jesus Christ. They were ready to make him king. Now, they weren't ready to make him the Son of God king. They wanted to make him king, over a physical king over that nation. They were looking for David to rule the nation, shuck off the Roman Empire. If the Romans came, he would destroy them, set up a free and independent nation. That's what they were looking for. See, that was their idea of a Messiah. And they were ready to take the risk. They said, let's make him king. We'll announce a rebellion. Yeah, this feedback loop was really growing. And so, Christ had to put a stop to it. You know, he kind of disappeared, went off in the mountains, because this was not what was going to happen. You know, so this cycle continued to be repeated as his fame spread, until finally, at the very end, it was turned against him. The people turned against him. But all through his ministry, 3 years of his ministry, from the Jewish people themselves, this grew and grew and grew. Until the very end, and you know, I said, for the Jewish people, the bubble burst. Talk more about that in a minute. But from their perspective, the bubble burst, and they turned against Christ. Now, I want to look at number three there, about the opposition of the Jewish leadership, because in the midst of, you might call this, a positive feedback loop that was going on among the Jewish people, a negative feedback loop was going on among the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time. So let's focus in on that. First century Jewish leaders, feedback loop. A negative feedback loop. Now, very early on, for example, the Jews thought that Christ had blasphemed. Let's look at a scripture here. Matthew 9, verses 2 and 3. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." So here Christ does a healing. He heals this man, but he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, the scribes, Pharisees, they've been coming out and listening to Christ. Wanted to know who this was, find out more about him. But now, what happened here? You know, they thought. It didn't say they accused him, they said anything, but within themselves, they thought, "This man blasphemes." And do you suppose they just kept their thoughts to themselves after they left and went back into their regular group of religious leaders? Likely not. You know, they started talking. "Hey, this man, I believe this man was blaspheming, and started talking about it. See, here's this negative feedback loop beginning to grow. And so what happens? Well, they start raising the level of persecution. He's persecuted, for example, for healing on the Sabbath. In Mark 3:6, we read this a little bit earlier, that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. They wanted to destroy him. So now it's gone from thoughts to action. So they get, you know, they're feeding on each other. They go back, they talk, man, this man's dangerous. We better watch out. We need to destroy this ministry. We need to do something about that. And so then things grew. Christ was accused a little bit later on of being in league with Satan. In Matthew 9, verse 33 and 34, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. See, now the accusations are getting stronger. Christ is doing miracles, a great miracle to cast out a demon. But the multitudes, see, that positive feedback, we've never seen anything like this. But then within the rulership, religious rulership of that time, there was a negative feedback loop saying, this is of the devil. And they fed on each other. And so the Jewish leaders then, next, they tried to stone Christ. Let's kill him. See, now it's getting even more serious. John 8, verse 58. Now, this occurred, Jesus was in the temple teaching at this time, and there was a relatively long discourse by Jesus in the temple. And kind of at the conclusion of that, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is raising some hackles. Using that term. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he miraculously kind of disappeared there and went away. But you can see, now that was more of like a gut reaction, huh? This calling yourself, I am, you know, a name for God. That's pretty serious in their eyes. And so they reacted. But, you know, he just kind of disappeared in the crowd and was gone. They couldn't do anything about it. But you can be sure the negative feedback among themselves as they talked about this grew. And they became even more determined. Now, it's interesting, during this process, over this three-year ministry of Christ, there were some who tried to short-circuit the feedback loop. Say, well, let's cool things off a little bit. John 10, verse 19. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. You know, that's what they accused him of, being of Satan. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, this was after he had healed a blind man. There's a reason for the discussion about it here. But you can see that some were saying, well, wait a minute. We really need to look at this in something other than a negative manner. He's making the blind see. He's casting out demons. He's doing miracles. You know, there were some that were arguing, you might say, among the leadership of the Jews, that we need to step back a minute here and take a look at what's going on. But that didn't prevail. They couldn't derail the negative feedback loop that was going on. And so, a little bit later on, they're trying to trip Christ up and catch him in his word so that they can accuse him. In Luke 11, in verse 53. And this one is in the context of this one. It occurred after Christ was calling the scribes and the Pharisees what they really were. A generation of vipers. Now, there's in Matthew 23, it's a much longer passage than here in Luke 11, but you know, where he just really lambasted the scribes and the Pharisees, called them snakes, just said they were doing you know, they went after the letter of the law and thought nothing of the spirit of the law was the basic message. But he really came down hard on them there. And then he said, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Now, why did they want to accuse him? They wanted to bring him before the law. They wanted to have him arrested. So now this feedback loop has gone from thinking to accusing, to getting ready to stone him, to now finding ways to get him thrown in prison. You can see where this is all going. And so, again, another time they tried to stone Christ. Later on, let's look at that one. First in John 10:24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, he'd been saying a lot of things plainly, but they just didn't want to hear it. But again, this was a fairly long discourse there in John 10. But they want to say, "Tell us. We want to know. Are you the Messiah?" It's basically what they were asking. And dropping down to verse 30, and he kind of concluded. He had a discussion there. And he concluded, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now notice how Jesus responded to this. He answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And notice he asked them a question. What's the basis for this stone? What crime have I committed? What have I shown you? I've shown you good works. And then the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And notice how Jesus answered. He could have said, "I didn't do that." He could have argued with them. But look how he responded. Jesus answered them and quoted Scripture. Went to their Bible, the Old Testament, and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods, quoting from Psalms, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and notice he parenthetically, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, that's what the Pharisees, you know, that's what they were really onto. We've got to keep the letter of the scripture. And so he kind of pushes their button, saying, "Well, the scripture can't be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" And so here's, here's what I said, "I'm the Son of God. If I do," and then look what he says here, "if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So he says, here's the way you determine these kind of things. You look at the works. Are they the works of good, of God? Are they bad works? That's how you have to make the judge. So starts linking works. Now see, they didn't believe Christ, but they didn't have any basis to. Christ said, "Well, look at the works. Then you'll know." And so they didn't stone him then, but they continued to seek to kill him. Over in Luke 22 and verse 1. Now we're coming up to that last Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They feared the people. So the people's feedback loop was still positive at this stage. The religious leadership feedback loop was very negative at this stage. But they had this problem. The people. They couldn't deal with the people. How do we deal with the people? But, see, now it had reached the point that they decided we want to kill him. See, they kept feeding back to themselves, and it just grew until now it's up. We've got to kill this man. And so from that day on, they sought to kill him. They couldn't just do it overtly. They couldn't just go out and murder him. They had to figure out a way to kill him and not turn the people against him. John 11, verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, now remember we saw the scripture earlier. They wanted to make Christ the king. They wanted to rebel against Rome. Now these religious leaders knew what would happen if they tried to rebel against Rome. The massive Roman army would come in and would crush them and destroy the nation and, of course, destroy their position of leadership, which was their main concern, as the scriptures make obvious throughout. But so this was their thinking here. And, of course, that's basically what happened, 70 A.D., the Roman army did. Finally, they did rebel. They were totally crushed, destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was wiped off the face of the earth. All these things happened. But that's what they think. That's the way they saw it. They were thinking physically. Physical king. And then, skipping on down here, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, Caiaphas steps in here and says, "Wait a minute, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And he said, "Look, this is going to work for us." Now, if he's made king and rebels against Rome, we're all dead. But if he dies, the nation is saved. That's Caiaphas' reasoning. And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then it goes on to say that this was a prophecy of Christ dying for the sins of others, that the high priest inadvertently prophesied. He wasn't thinking that way. But it turned out it was indeed a prophecy that God caused Caiaphas to inadvertently say. So you can see that things just continued to grow. And finally, at the end, the Jewish leaders turned the rest of the Jews against Christ. Now, how did that happen? Matthew 27, verse 17. "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." You know, Pilate saw through all this. He knew what these Jews were doing. "And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this just man, that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So his wife even warned him, "Back off of this. You don't want to be involved in this at all." But so here, you know, here we are with the climax here, and they're about to accomplish what they had sought. But what about the people? How'd they get around the people? "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two men do you want me to release?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him. Let him be crucified.'" Why the change in the people? What happened? Well, among other things, at this point, the religious leaders were able to convince them that he wasn't going to restore the kingship. He wasn't going to be the king. Yeah, he was arrested. He has already been arrested, being tried. They said, "Look, this is just a man. You're going to put your faith in this man?" Again, thinking, you think he's going to take over Herod? You think Herod's going to let him take over? You think Rome's going to let him take over? You think it is? See, so that kind of argument is one thing. And of course, we saw the other thing throughout the scriptures. As Christ's ministry advanced, he got away from preaching, you might say, the easy things, and started preaching the hard things, the difficult things, the things that were hard to understand. You remember the scripture that we read at Passover, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They didn't. That's hard to register for them. They didn't understand those kind of things. Many began to leave when he started preaching those hard things. And so at this point, then, that you might say the bubble burst. And Christ was convicted, crucified, rose again on the third day. But you see how this feedback loop built up for 3.5 years of Christ's ministry among these Jewish leaders. And at some point, there was the positive feedback loop of the Jews themselves, which crossed into a negative feedback loop along with the religious leaders. All right, now I want to ask you a question here. We've gone through a couple of examples of positive and negative feedback loops, both with not very good endings in this case. But a poll question here. And the question is this. Can the poor become rich if they try harder? Yeah, pretty simple question. Can the poor become rich if they try harder? And they asked this question to both Americans and Europeans. And the result was that 71% of the Americans said yes. That the poor can become richer if they try harder. However, when they asked it to Europeans, only 40% of the Europeans said yes. The poor can become rich if they try harder. Why the disparity there? Now, the general conclusion is that it's a difference in the cultures, first of all. Americans tend to believe that hard work produces riches. Europeans tend to think it's more luck than hard work. That's kind of a mentality. It's kind of the culture there. There's two different cultures. You might say there's two different feedback loops in operation. Now, in a society that believes in hard work, what will happen? Many will work hard. Many will succeed. Now, what does that do? That reinforces that culture. You work hard, you can be successful, you can succeed. And that feedback loop continues to be a part of the culture. However, in a society where people think that hard work is useless, few people will work hard, and most will be poor. If you want a great example of that, it was communist Russia. It just didn't work when they tried to collective ideas of one for all and all for one. Nobody worked, everybody was poor. And the whole thing finally collapsed. So there's a difference in culture. And if you look at Americans and Europeans in general, you see it in a lot of ways. Europeans, the amount of vacation time, for example, that Europeans get compared to the amount of vacation times Americans take. The Americans work longer hours, as a rule. The European countries tend to be more socialistic, more welfare, kind of more cradle to the grave types of things. And so it's two different cultures. And one does not encourage hard work as much as the other. And it's feedback loops that perpetuate this sort of thing. Now, I'm going to turn over to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. That's what we're going to look at here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So this is a familiar passage. Discussion of faith and works and how they relate. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Basic principle given here. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so it's repeated again. Faith without works is dead. Now, we notice what we looked at a little earlier, what Christ was saying to the religious leaders of that time when they wanted to stone him. He said, look at my works. You know, that will be the proof. The works, that's the proof. And that's what James is saying here. You want proof faith? Then look at the works. Are you fulfilling the law, both to the letter and spiritually? Now, let's define two groups of people here as it relates to faith and works here. Let's call one group, quote, the obedient. Now, the obedient are those who believe God's word, and it should be obeyed in both the letter and the spirit. Okay? That's what we'll define as the obedient. They believe God's word, it should be obeyed in the letter and the spirit. That kind of sounds like us, does it not? Okay, now let's define another group, the believers. The believers, to those who think that all you have to do is believe in Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins. That's all you have to do. Now, if you believe, if you're one of the obedient, then what are you going to do? Aren't you going to work hard to obey? It's going to be kind of a culture of not just the letter of the law, but particularly spiritually. You're going to work hard to obey. And if you're one of the believers who think, well, I'm saved. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm saved. How hard are you going to work to obey and follow God's laws if you believe you're saved just by saying, yeah, I believe in Christ? Two feedback loops are involved with these two groups of people. Let's look at them briefly here. An obedient feedback loop for those who believe in the letter and the spirit and work to do them. What happens? Work hard to obey God's law in the letter and the spirit. And when that happens, you see blessings as the result. Right? That's an encouraging thing. Your faith grows. You know, your works increase your faith. Because you see the results of those. However, there is a little catch in the way God works here, isn't it? It's not all blessings. You experience trials. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. You've got some trials. What's going on here? Wait a minute, I thought this was all blessings. Now, if you're in this proper feedback loop of the obedient, you're going to look at trials in a certain way. And the way that you're going to look at trials is that you're going to recognize your weaknesses that are shown by those trials, and you're going to consider it a learning experience. And you're going to learn from that trial, and you're going to grow. And sometimes you don't learn for a while. Sometimes it may take years before you finally look back and say, I get it. I now understand that trial and what God was trying to teach me. Sometimes it doesn't happen instantly. But you see it later on. And you may not have ever rejoiced in that trial to that aha moment. Years later, you say, now I see it. And you finally can rejoice in that trial. You know, but you see it as a learning experience, and then the cycle repeats. You work hard, you see the blessings, faith grows, get hit with some more trials, you learn from them. Isn't that what the annual cycle of the holy days basically is showing us? How to grow, how to become more perfect, how to become more like Christ, how to follow in his footsteps. You know, that's an obedient feedback loop. And that's what we're in, hopefully. We're all in this obedient feedback loop, and that's what we're doing. But now look at the believer feedback loop. The one, all I have to do is believe. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'm there. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Man, if it's that easy, we could all just kick back. But what happens? These people tend to pay lip service to God, but obedience is spotty and only when convenient. In other words, the Bible is you go on a computer to order something and you pick out and add it to your shopping cart. That's kind of what people do in this kind of mentality. They go into the Bible and say, okay, I'll look through. Oh, I like this. I'll do this commandment. Put that in my shopping cart. No, I don't like this one. Not going to add that to the shopping cart. And you kind of pick and choose, pick and choose, pick and choose. And so when it's convenient, you'll be good. You don't go around killing anybody. What's a little lie every now and then? You don't want to hurt people's feelings. You see this kind of picking and choosing, this kind of spotty thing. And so they'll do that. And they'll get, God blesses the just and the unjust alike from time to time. He says it rains on the just and unjust alike. And so they'll see some blessings, but how will they perceive their blessings? Well, they'll pay lip service. Oh, yeah, God's blessing me. But really what their mentality is, boy, this is good luck. And don't you see that in a lot of this world's religions, the lucky charms, the symbols and so forth, that this, you wear the cross because it's going to bring me luck. I'll have blessings if I do this, if I do that, if I have my St. Christopher medal or whatever. This idea of it's luck. Well, if they don't believe you should obey, what else do you fall back on? We got to have a little luck here. And so they'll see blessings more as good luck than anything else. And their faith is not strengthened. There's no growing in faith if you're just kind of going through life like that. Of course, they'll experience trials, and how will they look at trials? It's bad luck. Oh, man. How does this happen to me? Bad luck. And they don't learn anything. And they just go on their merry way. No real growth in faith occurs. So you see how this believer feedback loop can be very self-defeating. Nothing grows, and the cycle just keeps repeating, repeating, and repeating. And we've got to be careful about what feedback loops we're in. That's my point here. Now, I want to, in this last section of the sermon, talk about something that at first you may not see exactly where I'm going, but I want to talk about parolees. Come out of the prison system. Parolees are a major problem in prisons because so many of them, when they're paroled, end up back in prison before their parole is even over. Hawaii had a typical problem of all the states, but they decided to try to address the problem of dealing with parolees. And they set up a special program, which I'm going to talk about. But first of all, let's talk about the problem with parolees. Parolees and Hawaii did a real study of this and looked at a lot of statistics. But basically, the conclusions were that parolees really generally messed up. That's why they're in prison to start with. They were messed up. They came perhaps from an abusive home, one-parent homes, that sort of thing. They were typically messed up in various ways. They grew up being impulse-driven. They never had discipline. So they were impulse driven. As adults, they tended to be impulse driven. They hung out with impulse driven people. That was their friends. So they reinforced each other. Their first reaction was action. You know, there was no thinking things through, just reaction to things. You know, so these were some of the problems. Now, typically, the parolees that the state of Hawaii was looking at were the nonviolent offenders, you know, the robbery, theft, prostitution, things of this nature that were considered nonviolent crimes, and yet felonies, which quite often, by the time they were actually sent in prison, which meant they probably committed a number of felonies, they might get something in the order of a 5 to 10 year sentence, and maybe paroled after 5 years. But this was the type of people they were looking at. And what they also found out is almost all of them were into drugs. Drugs was a huge problem. Alcohol also, but drugs was really the thing to be the big problem there. You know, so we had all of these problems. And when I was reading about this, it kind of struck me. As I looked at this list right here, isn't that kind of a description of us in the old days? Weren't we kind of messed up, impulse driven, associated with impulse driven people? It kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Before God started working with us. Before we began to understand that we needed to control our impulses. And it struck me, that sounds a lot like me in the old days, before conversions. Now, could this these basic problems of parolees be a metaphor for us before God called us? Well, what they did is Hawaii created a system for parolees called the HOPE Project. But in terms of this idea of, we have a lot in common with parolees before our conversion. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And I like the Phillips translation of that last phrase there. The Phillips translation says, followed the impulses and imaginations of our evil nature. Followed those impulses. That's the problem with these parolees. That was our problem, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Yeah, that's the way we were before Christ came into our lives. Now, I was reading this. Matter of fact, I saw this in a book entitled The Upside of Down. The Upside of Down. It was written by a woman by the name of Megan McArdle. And it was an interesting book because the theme of the book was that you learn from trials and that sort of thing was kind of the theme of the book. You know, you learn from failures more than you learn from successes in many cases. But in this book, she was describing the HOPE system for parolees. But the basic problems of the most parole boards, and it certainly was the case in Hawaii, was that there were infrequent visits and checkups by the parole officer. The parole officer may have had 100, 150 parolees. Once a month, they were supposed to check in, and he was supposed to keep track of them, so forth. You know, one person can't handle that kind of workload, keeping track of parolees. Many parole violations had to occur before the parole was revoked. Whereas one little mistake, they didn't revoke it. It just built up and built up and built up. And finally, after a bunch of different problems, they finally threw them back in prison for the rest of their term. The drug problem needed to be addressed. So many of these people, as soon as they got out of prison, were back into drugs. And the revocation of the parole is kind of an all or nothing thing. You know, they like, you broke parole, okay, we'll just behave better next time. Broke parole again. Finally, okay, that's it. So maybe after a year out, you're back in jail serving the remainder 4 or 5 years of your term. And so this is the kind of thing that they were dealing with. And so how do you deal with that? Well, the Hope system they set up, they had a special court and special judge who dealt only with parolees and a special staff that dealt with them. And what they did is this. A new parolee would have to appear before the judge. And he went through all of this list that I'm going to tell you with much more detail than I'm telling you here. But here's the gist of what each new parolee was told. Each new parolee was placed in groups defined by colors. So you were given a color. You're in the red group, for example. Okay, that was your color. Okay. The color of the day was randomly selected. Okay. And then each morning, parolees had to call in to a certain number to see if his color was active for that day. Okay, so you call in, you get a message and say, color of the day is red. I'm red. Okay, your color is active. What do you have to do? If so, they had a few hours to get to Honolulu and take a drug test. So it was a random drug test thing. Okay, so now notice how they set up the system. They put the emphasis on the parolee to take a positive action. You had to call every day. Okay, so and you had to take it. No excuses. No excuses were accepted for missing a drug test. Your car broke down, tough. Your punishment. If you missed the drug test, a week in jail. Didn't send you back to prison, but they put you in the county jail for a week. No excuses. You had to show up for that drug test or you were doing a week in jail. Now, so you show up and they do a finger prick type of a blood test, which is not as accurate as sending it to the lab and getting a full drug test. So if you tested dirty by that office drug test, you spend a few days in jail, no exception, but you had a choice. You know, said, okay, it looks like from this initial test that you've been on drugs. I'm giving you a choice. You can either confess and get a couple of days in jail. So you're going to be punished. You can confess that, yeah, I used some drugs and get a couple of days in jail. Or we'll send it to the lab. It takes about a week to get the lab test back. The lab test come back, confirmed positive drug test. You get a week in jail. So they have a choice there. So that's kind of an interesting approach, doesn't it? Now, over time, if they stayed clean, they got a new color. And that new color did not get drug tested as often. Now, if parole violations occurred, you know, if they got arrested for drunkenness or whatever, some kind of parole violation occurred, if they turned themselves in, they got a short jail time. Short jail time if they turned themselves in. If they ran, the parole was revoked and they served their full prison term. Kind of an interesting approach, I thought, as I was reading that. And so, you know, what they were doing then, the punishment was used as a teaching process in increments rather than all or nothing, and put responsibility on them, calling in, turning themselves in, seeing that they, confessing their sins, you might say, along the way. And the punishment was predictable and consistently applied. Now, they did after this system had gotten set up and going for a little while, they did a study, a 12-month study of the results. And what they did is they took, like, I don't know, I forget the number, 500 or maybe 1,000 parolees, and they randomly split them into two groups. One group went through the regular parolee system, and the other group went through the HOPE system. And after 12 months, they looked at the results. Okay, from the aspect of positive drug tests, regular probation, 20 to 30% of the drug tests were positive. 3 months into HOPE, 9% of the drug tests were positive. 6 months into HOPE, it was down to 4% of the drug tests were positive. One of the things that this plan shows is that you can learn to control your impulses. You know, even if you'd been addicted to drugs in the past, you can learn to control your impulses. And this showed up in these statistics. Missed appointments. Regular probation system, about 10% would miss their monthly appointments. In the HOPE system, which was much more frequent than a month, only 1% missed appointments. the probations revoked over 12 months. That would be for major violations. Regular probation system, 31%, roughly a third. HOPE, 9%. So about one out of three in the regular system, the probations were revoked. Only roughly one out of 10 in the HOPE system. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of talking about this that it's a metaphor for us. It's not a perfect metaphor, but I think there's a lot there that we can look at and say, yeah, it's almost like the people who came up with this plan, it's almost like they kind of stumbled in to the way God works in many ways. For example, you have to check your color every day. What do we have to check? We have to check in with God daily, don't we? In prayer. He doesn't tell us what the active color of the day is, but we have to check in with Him. And you might say, get our marching orders of the day and talking to God. Drug addiction, that was one of the biggest problems with the parolees. Weren't we addicted to the way of the world? Weren't we addicted to that way? Don't we still fight those addictions from time to time, no matter how long we've been converted, how long we've been baptized? Drug tests, the random drug tests. Don't we have random trials throughout our lives? Random trials are going to basically wake us up, recognize we got problems. Missing a test. They went to jail for a few days. When we fail a test, we learn that sins have consequences, don't we? Sins do have consequences, and God wants us to learn that. Then they were allowed to confess if they used drugs, and they got a lighter penalty than if they had to send the test to the lab for a full workup. Kind of sounds like God, confess and repent and change. It doesn't remove all the punishment, but God's going to look out after us. If you have a test sent to the lab like they did, if you don't confess, your sins will eventually catch up. They'll eventually come out. You're not really escaping anything. Less drug tests if they stay clean. With repentance and change, the blessings will come. And you'll have less trials and less problems. Trials won't necessarily ever go away, but they won't be like they used to be. And the parole revoked if they ran away. Some simply will not change. And leave. They won't stay in the system. They won't stay in God's system. They won't stay in the hope system. They simply won't change. And we know that's the case with some that turn to God's way. They leave. They don't stay with it. You know, the punishment was a teaching process, small increments, allowing for change. And isn't that what God does for us? He gives us repeated chances to learn and change. That's what these spring holy days are all about, the repeated chances to learn and change. I mentioned that this is my 47th Passover and spring holy days. You'd think I would have gotten it all by now. Still in the learning process, still in the changing process. You know, that's the way things work. Punishment was predictable and consistently applied. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That consistency is what we need. So what I've tried to do is in this sermon, take you through some feedback loops, some positive feedback loops, some negative feedback loops, so how they can explode or how they can be a continuous tool for your entire life as you learn and grow in Jesus Christ. So let's look at just a couple of conclusions here in closing. Satan wants to misdirect us. You know, he wants to get us into one of his feedback loops, and he's pretty good at it. You know, look back to the examples we used of the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. The Jewish people were excited about Christ, accepted him, and that feedback was very positive, but eventually they got into that same negative feedback loop of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees and that whole group. It's easy to slip out of that positive feedback loop that God wants us to stay in and slip into a negative feedback loop. That, you know, that all you have to do is believe loop can be particularly seductive. How many people do you know that have left the way of God and gone back to that kind of religion? And that basically happened, the split with Worldwide. That they went back to that kind of religion. It's seductive. It can take us in from time to time. And you have to be careful that our feedback, positive feedback loop, doesn't get caught up in Satan's negative feedback loops. Finally, the spring holy days give us the chance yearly to renew and refresh and stay in God's feedback loop. So as we close this service here on the first day of Unleavened Bread, let's keep that in mind. God has feedback loops that work, positive feedback loops. Let's stay in those feedback loops. Prepare for the kingdom of God.